Well, congregation, let me this morning invite you to open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, again, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We will read first there at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and then we'll turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. But first, words I hope are becoming very familiar to us by now in Isaiah chapter 9. And we are at verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then, congregation, to a fulfillment of that in John chapter 14. I think it might be well for us to begin actually at verse 1. We'll go through to verse 14 of John 14, and beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word. Your Bible near you, let's come before him again this morning asking his help in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only a work accomplished once upon a time, but his ongoing work, which he is accomplishing right now. that work of His by His Spirit to strengthen and build up His church in the faith. We pray, Lord, now that that work would be done at the level of each of our hearts, that we would go from this place this morning strengthened in Your Word, feeding richly upon what You have granted for us. And so, Lord, for all of those things that we thought about a moment ago in prayer, we come now to You and Your Word, thanking You that You have prepared it for us for this morning. Bless Your people to these things and give us ears to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with these four bipart titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, with those four bipart titles, we know that we have been examining messianic prophecy. We are focused on knowing Christ better by unpacking what these Old Testament verses say He will be when He comes, seeing what He will do when He arrives. And then in the New Testament, John, so far, we have been noticing how He actually fulfilled these promises in time and space. I think it's true that compared to the two bifold names that we have studied already, and in comparison to the one which, Lord willing, will take up next week, this particular one is for us the most challenging. In terms of the work of the Messiah, come to take upon Himself human flesh, this one will challenge us to consider carefully what this one child as Father came to accomplish. I think it will help us if we'll keep one thing firmly in mind as we go forward this morning, and that is this, that there are no anti-Trinitarian verses in all the Bible. There are no anti-Trinitarian verses in all the Bible. This bipart name is not an attack on the Trinity, but does rather show how by faith, when we see the Son, we know the Father. You see, all those who see the Son by faith will forever know the Father. All those who see the Son by faith will forever know the Father. Well, perhaps these four things will help us this morning. First, the child is given to cause us to know the Father. Second, the Son shows us the Father in all necessary ways. Third, the Son is in the Father and the Father in Son for us. And then fourth, knowing the Son by faith now is to eternally know the Father. And the opposite, by the way, of that is also equally true, as we'll see when we get there. Well, there's a comprehensive couple of words in that theme statement of the text, and I want you to ponder these comprehensive words of the theme as you're listening to the sermon this morning. All those who see the Son by faith will forever know the Father. First, then, the child is given to cause us to know the Father. By this, our third careful look at these two verses in Isaiah chapter 9, we're beginning to see how closely our verses 6 and 7 interdependent. Interdependent. You see, if the kingdom realities that are sketched out in verse 7 are to come to be, if that is actually going to happen, verse 7, then each of the four bipart offices must be, by Jesus Christ, out of verse 6, fully carried out. We saw that in terms of wonderful counselor. We noticed that last week in terms of his conquering realities being mighty God. And now, in no less importance, this applies also to the fact that he is coming as everlasting Father. So that the kingdom being established, there will be of it no end, as verse 7 makes plain. So that also likewise, as justice and judgment will mark that kingdom as it goes on, will forever mark that kingdom as it goes on, the everlasting Father must establish this everlasting kingdom. We need to begin to get our minds around that reality, dear congregation, that in a sense, here you cannot have verse 7 without verse 6. Or if you want to look at it from the other side of it, verse 6 has no purpose apart from verse 7. They go so significantly well together. But we might say those things in kind of a intellectual way. We might stress those things merely in terms of rightly dividing Scripture and then go back, lean back in our chair and say, I'm glad I've got that figured out. Or we need to go the step beyond and say, these things are for me. To say the interconnectedness, the interdependency of verses 6 and 7 are for me, the believer. Because I hope and I trust that by now, dear congregation, we have come to the place of saying of ourselves that we could never attain to these things ourselves. And add to those two that we've studied already in the last 2 weeks, now to this, we could never attain to eternity ourselves. We couldn't reach that high. There are so many false systems of religion in the world that say, man in and of himself can work well enough that he can reach that high. No, he can't. We could never reach for and grasp eternity, you see, from our sin-stained soil. We are creatures of need. Do you see this morning that we are right back where we were, or where we have been in the last two sermons before this? We're right back there again, needing to be granted access. And in this wonderful picture, everlasting Father, do we see the great gulf of separation has been accomplished? It's been bridged. Maybe we like better if we think biblically. We like the picture that was given to us of Jacob's ladder that connects earth to eternity. Who is that ladder? For unto us a child is born. Well, we're in that time of the year, of course, again, where many offers are being presented to us. And perhaps you have had occasion in your life at some point or in some way to have been presented the opportunity to join a certain group which promises privileges. In fact, I would imagine most of us, at least adults, have been many times already accosted with these kinds of, quote, opportunities. They're becoming so very common. Airlines began many years ago already doing it. Join us, and privileges await you. Hotels, gas stations, even grocery store chains have gotten in on the deal. Get your loyalty card with us, they say, and you'll have real benefits, privileges. I think this is also the sales pitch behind timeshares and maybe even homeowners associations. You know, buy in, get perks. But dearly beloved, Do we grasp the reality that in terms of the most glorious perks-filled package ever available, ever provided, that Jesus Christ paid the entire cost? Now, maybe we don't always think of the gospel in terms of economics. And perhaps it's not right to always think of the gospel in terms of economics, a transaction. But certainly, considering again Jacob's ladder, do we grasp the fact that man did not create the way up, but rather that God the Father sent His Son down that we might have access? That we might have access. Because you see, if the Father had not sent His Son being the Father of our salvation, His Son being the author of our salvation, without Him, what would we all be but orphaned, non-adopted children, still in the first Adam? Secondly, then, the Son shows us the Father in all necessary ways. There are a couple of reasons of principle why we have been looking at both Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, both there and a New Testament fulfillment. You might want to note down these principles, these reasons of principle why we have been doing this. There are at least two primary principled reasons. And the first is, the first reason we've been both in Isaiah and in New Testament fulfillment of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is to show that there is no basic difference between Old and New Testament doctrine. That is to say, if somebody comes to you and says, well, I want you to show me the doctrine of the Old Testament as opposed to the doctrine of the New Testament, tell them they need to go find somebody else because those two are the same. The essential doctrines of the Old and the New Testament are the same. The second reason, and related to it, is to show that the New fulfills the Old. And that's got to be the direction in which we head in each of these sermons, dearly beloved. To notice that these doctrines are often kind of dropped in summation, in summary form in the Old Testament, and they are awaiting there, kind of percolating for the New Testament fulfilling of these things. Kind of like seed in the Old Testament that comes then to full flower or fruition in the New Testament. That's exactly what we have here in Isaiah 9 in terms of everlasting Father. It kind of just gets dropped there. And it remains sort of undeveloped. And then come those words of Jesus in John chapter 14, which apart from, and maybe you've already thought about this, apart from this third of the four bipart names, you wouldn't really make that much of Jesus saying to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Listen, dearly beloved, the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. The New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. We need both. So what's going on in John chapter 14 is Jesus is speaking out divine authoritative commentary on everlasting Father in Isaiah 9. Do you believe that? Let me press this a little bit further. That what Jesus is saying to Philip and his disciples are listening along in John chapter 14 is he is saying to them, now I'm about to tell you what Isaiah meant when he was prophesying back there in chapter 9. As we have it now, verses 6 and 7. Here's what he meant. That I am this one promised. I am he who Isaiah was foretelling. And when you see me, realize that what you see is who the Father is. I am presenting to you who the Father is. I am doing what the Father wants done. I and the Father are one. The Son is the on earth presentation of all the Father is doing. So that in summary form, the Father who shepherds sent his Son to shepherd. But now, dear congregation, because again, this matter, this doctrinal matter is somewhat dense and deep, and we might get lost again in these things, it's dangerous for us to simply say, oh, now I get it, thanks. Check off the box. So that we need the question that follows it. Are you following this shepherd? Maybe that seems to some of us perhaps as an overly simplistic question. And yet in your answer will be found the reality of who Jesus Christ is and where he takes his people. Are you following Christ? To ask it in terms of this Old Testament promise that I've been alluding to, are you on Jacob's ladder? Are you in that place of connection between earth and heaven, between the temporary and the permanent, between the broken and the whole? You see, he connects earth and heaven, but in a way that's particular to each one of us, that needs an answer from each one of us. The Son, you see, takes the adopted ones of the Father and he takes them all the way home. Do you see why we began our reading with John chapter 14 at verse 1? It might seem like an intellectual, theological treatise that Jesus is discussing with Philip in verses 7, especially through 11 of John 14. But it isn't, because he was saying to them, I am the way. I am the way. The way where? The way, John 14 verse 2, the way to my Father's house. I am the ladder. I convey all of the adopted ones to eternal life. Follow Jesus and come to the Father. But congregation, there's one more thing about these words. These words of Jesus in John 14 to Philip that we need to realize and I think a little bit reckon with this morning. These words of Jesus to Philip are words of rebuke. What do you mean, show us the Father? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. If you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. We ought to ask the question about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and this third bipart title to all those people who might want to challenge us. What do you mean that the Son is not everlasting Father? Prove that to me in Scripture. That ought to be our approach. Rather than saying, well, how indeed can the Son born to us, the child given, be everlasting Father, when actually the Scriptures makes it very plain that he is exactly that. The one come to reveal the will of the Father in all things, to redeem orphaned children. The Son shows us the Father that we need and must have. Because thirdly, dearly beloved, the Son is in the Father, and the Father in Son for us. And these things aren't easy, are they? We think, well, what exactly am I to take from Jesus' words when he is saying in rebuke to Philip, don't you believe? Don't you believe, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Don't you believe? They're hard, but we're required to ponder them, dear Christians. To ponder them in a Trinitarian way, dear believers. This is a cardinal marker separating biblical Christianity from every other so-called religion. What is the pondering of these things in a Trinitarian way which you and I are required to do this morning? You and I, to answer the question, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? You see, there is, dearly beloved, and here's something Jesus is meaning by this. There is within the triune God a single will towards salvation. So that Jesus Christ can say that when you see Him, you see the Father. That He is in the Father and the Father is in Him, exactly because from eternity past, all three persons of the Godhead have had one will. They have been in perfect agreement about saving the elect. The child born, the son given, both has perfect agreement with the Father about the ordering and the establishing of an eternal kingdom. Such that Jesus is surprised when Philip comes to him and says, you know what we really would like? I'm speaking on behalf of the disciples. We talked about it. We took a poll. The results are in. If you would just show us the Father, that would be enough. Let's just do that. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? You would see nothing different. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all in perfect agreement about what needs to happen here, what's being accomplished here. Jesus puts it in John 14, actually a little bit more discreetly than that. And I would say now we focus on something even more important than that. That He puts it in John 14 that He, Jesus, is the Father of our salvation. As the author to the Hebrews gets a hold of Hebrews 12:2, saying that Jesus is the author, the word there in Greek also can be translated beginning, founder. We might want to say that Jesus is the genesis of biblical faith. He is the Father of your salvation. He is the one that brings you to the hope for which you are waiting. Dear congregation, there is something of very great importance in this for us as humans. Especially if you have in recent years lost your dad, you'll know why this is so important. Because as humans, we need fathers. Many in this congregation have come to me over the past 8 years and have told me stories about the dad that you lost. Though you would say he wasn't perfect, he did his best. He tried to guide you. He loved you. He touched your life. So that even as older adults, people, when they're talking about the father that they've lost, begin to evidence the child that is still within them as they tell the stories about dad. And if you still have your dad, cling tight to him. Tell him how much you appreciate having a father. Because there's something unique and special about the relationship of the father to the children. And oh, dearly beloved, this is exactly what we see here in Isaiah chapter 9. This prophet, as he is proclaiming this glorious salvation that is to come, this revelation of God's way of saving people, he says, this salvation is going to come like a father's love. And this is what salvation really is.
It's the Father's love for all His elect children, such that not one will be lost. And that means, as we're going to see just in a moment, not one will be lost eternally. Jesus, teach us to pray. Do you remember those words of the disciples? Lord, teach us to pray. And so He says, all right, when you pray, say, you know what's coming next? Our Father who art in heaven. This one come to save is everlasting Father in will and purpose. So that fourthly, knowing the Son by faith now is to eternally know the Father. These four bipart names are very rich, aren't they? There's so much here in these two verses. We've said it already that they are titles to describe to us the gift. But think of it now in this way. They are titles to describe to us the gift that the Father has sent to us, salvation in Jesus Christ, which gift is of everlasting value. Yes, but. Yes, but. I was thinking of that this week as I was kind of working on a couple of things at once. I was working on this morning sermon, and I was working on the evening sermon, but also I was working on a memorial sermon for this afternoon, and I was thinking as I was working on all three things seemingly at the same time that, you know, we need exactly this text this morning. Because we are moving this afternoon toward a memorial service, but more than that, we each are, dearly beloved, we are moving toward our own memorial services, aren't we? You get that? Dads and moms, where your children will be sitting, where a certain family is sitting this morning in terms of God's providence in the family's life. The yeah, but, dearly beloved, is it not just has God given us a gift of eternal value, but God has given us that gift of eternal value, which is Jesus Christ, that is more glorious than any gift we could ever receive. A Father forever. Do we grasp how perfect and priceless and precious and costly is this child born and this son given, who authors an everlasting salvation? I ask the question only partially rhetorically. It needs also to be asked in such a way that we're with Philip being questioned by Jesus. You believe in God? Believe also in me. Because then you'll know me, and you'll know the Father. And that means you'll know eternal life. Sometimes, you see, we give rather too little, insignificant amounts of thought. We give too little thought to how long we can continue in this body. Have you ever gotten sick? The flu, an ailment, an affliction, or an injury. Do you realize, dearly beloved, that by that one malady you are being reminded that you're going to die one day? Those who will one day inherit the new body will never have any maladies. No sicknesses. No colds, coughs, sneezes, fevers, headaches. It seems to be just a little thing that gets a hold of us. Does it teach us that we too are going to die one day? So that we might listen to this passage and say, I need that which is eternal. The good and perfect gift which come down from the Father of heavenly lights, which does not change, because He does not change. Of everlasting value. Dearly beloved, we would be in grave danger if we thought only of these four bifold, bipart names as titles, instead rather to think of these things as definitions of what Jesus Christ accomplishes for His people. Salvation that never ends. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the eternal life that You have authored in Jesus Christ. We glory in a Son given, a child born, so that we might be reborn. A life lived for 33 years, perfectly, so that we might live forever in eternity. Grant, O Lord, that we would be confident and certain about the work accomplished by Jesus Christ for us. And give us the joy of this salvation today again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.